John chapter 4, and we're reading the first 26 verses. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Jesus was passing through Samaria on his way back north up to Galilee. It was much shorter this way. And if you were to avoid Samaria, you'd have to take a much longer route, crossing the Jordan, going up the Transjordan region, and up to Galilee that way. So Jesus goes through the area of Samaria, between Judah in the south and Galilee in the north. A stop for food near a town called Sychar ended up being a stay for 3 days. And with an amazing impact. We didn't read it, but at the end of this section, verse 41, we read this. "Because of Jesus' words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" This was quite a remarkable happening. Jesus speaking to one woman at the well, and it ends up that many in that town come to believe in him and to believe that he is the Saviour of the world. John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' ministry goes beyond the Jews and reaches to the Samaritans here. He's the Saviour of the world. First this woman, then many residents from that town come to see who Jesus was and to believe in him. What had started out as a pretty normal day for this lady ended up as the most memorable day in her life, where she came to meet Jesus and to be transformed by him. She came not knowing about the Messiah. She left declaring, could this be the Messiah? We've had some misty mornings recently. Maybe you're not familiar with the British mist that you come from Korea and India today. Well, we get lots of mist here, and we've had a lot in recent mornings. And you open the curtain in the morning and you just see this white. The buildings, the trees in the distance seem to have disappeared. And it was a bit like this for this woman. She couldn't see clearly about who the Messiah was, if she was even looking. But gradually, during the course of the conversation that Jesus has with her, that the mist just begins to lift. She starts to see things. She starts to ask questions until in the end, she knows that this is the Messiah. I think we can learn a lot for our own evangelism from this chapter. How to encourage interest in someone. And the importance of not just stopping at stirring up some interest, but going the full way of getting people to trust in Jesus and to see who Jesus really is. We can learn how Jesus deals with us from this conversation he has with the woman of Samaria. How he wants to lead us into a greater understanding of himself. For which of us sees Jesus fully? In a sense, there's always a certain amount of mist. And through the scriptures, that mist can rise and we can see him more clearly. And the more clearly we see Jesus, the greater assurance we have in our hearts of salvation, and the truer our worship of God can be, as we'll see later. There are many similarities in this conversation between Jesus and this woman, and the one in chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. Of course, many contrasts. Nicodemus, respectable Jewish man, a leader in Israel. Here, a Samaritan woman of ill repute, having to go in the middle of the day to fetch her water, evidently not on good terms with many in that town. And yet similarities as Jesus talks about the need for spiritual life. For Nicodemus, it was the new birth. For this woman, it's living water. So we're going to really just go through this passage and we're going to see how Jesus speaks with her and how Jesus would speak with us. Firstly then, we're going to see how Jesus stirs up our interest. Jesus stirs up our interest. At first, Jesus would have seemed like really any ordinary man to this woman. There he was, sat by the well. He'd been traveling. He was tired from walking. He's thirsty. He looks like any ordinary person. And the Samaritan woman, really, she sees Jesus much like a lot of people see Jesus today. Just another person from history. Well, all was to change. There are going to be a series of surprises that confront her. And her first surprise comes when Jesus speaks to her and asks for a drink. Simply says, "Will you give me a drink?" Now that might not seem all that strange to us, but for her this was quite a surprise, and she says so in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Perhaps a little detail here. Why this animosity between Jew and Samaritan? Well, the Samaritans were descended from what had become something of a mixed race. When the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel a few hundred years before this, the Assyrians had a policy of sending people to the regions that they conquered. And so Assyrian people and other people moved to the northern tribes of Israel. And they intermarried, and really the Samaritans, as they became known, were a mixed race. There was some Jewish heritage, but there were also others who had intermarried with them. Their religion changed somewhat. They still accepted Moses, but they didn't accept any of the other books of the Old Testament. So they just had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had their own temple. After all, why should they accept the temple in Jerusalem? It wasn't in their territory. They didn't accept the books of Samuel, Kings, and so on. Why should they have their temple in Jerusalem? And so there was this distinct difference and a certain degree of animosity. But Jesus didn't think it was beneath him to talk with this woman. Nor did he think that he would be defiled as a Jew drinking from her water jar. And this surprised her. But it wasn't the only surprise. Her next surprise comes close on the heels when Jesus then offers to give her living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water could simply mean, you know, water from a spring, as opposed to stagnant. But it soon becomes obvious that Jesus is talking about something far greater than running water. Jesus had asked if she could give him water. But actually, there is a gift that God gives. The word give or gift comes many times in this passage. And this gift from God comes from this Jewish man sat by the well. And the gift is nothing less than living water. Now, the woman doesn't really grasp and understand all that Jesus is saying. But she does pick up on his words. And she starts with the very practical. Well, okay, you're going to give me some water. Well, you haven't even got a water jar. You've got nothing with which to collect that water. And the well is deep. And if you haven't got anything to collect water, how can you possibly give any water, let alone living water? So verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" But she goes on. She has sensed that Jesus is making a claim for himself, where he says, "If you had asked me, I would have given you living water." And so she addresses that claim to Jesus being able to give something so wonderful. She says in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock?" For hundreds of years, Jacob's well had provided water for that town. How could Jesus ever match that? He dug that well. He provided this well for the people. And there it was, still providing water for that town. How could Jesus ever match that? Well, she's in for yet another surprise. Verse 13. Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Wow. This woman was very familiar with having to go and collect water each day. It's hard work collecting water. We're used to our turning on our taps. Well, I used to work in rural South Africa, and not many people had running water. They'd have to go to a communal tap or a well. They'd fill up their big containers. They'd carry these huge containers on their heads, and they'd sometimes walk miles every day to collect their water. And Jesus is talking about water, that if you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again. Water that truly satisfies. If you had this water, you wouldn't want to ever go and collect water again. You wouldn't want to look elsewhere. Because it becomes in you a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Now, Jacob was great. He gave you water for these hundreds of years. Okay, says Jesus, I can give you water that will well up for eternal life. Now, we're not to think that this was some kind of advertising gimmick on the part of Jesus. You know, he's not some salesman with a slightly better product than anyone else. You know, he's not offering better water like a salesman might advertise a better vacuum cleaner. You know, use this vacuum cleaner and it'll halve the effort that you need to do. It'll get twice the dirt and all the rest of it. No, no. What Jesus is saying is, look, you take the best you can. You think of the best water you can find from Jacob's well. Yeah, it's provided you water for hundreds of years. But actually, it can't even compare to what I can give you. The best that you have will eventually run out. The best things you have will eventually lose their value. They can never really satisfy. And this is so true of all things physical in this world. Be it money, or success, or fitness, or relationships, it is so limited in what it can grant us. You know, why do athletes keep striving for more success? Why do football clubs always want to win? You know, surely if they've won one game, they should be happy with that. But no, what do we see? Football club after football club sacking their managers. Seems to me a manager is only half a dozen defeats away from the sack. The extra money that people so desperately try and get hold of, it doesn't make them happy. No more than that new relationship that they have makes them happy. Well, does Isaiah say, why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Well, this woman in Samaria doesn't really understand. She only thinks in physical terms. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She thinks in terms of somehow Jesus is able to give a kind of better quality of water, that she won't have to keep coming to collect her water. She kind of admits in saying this that, well, yeah, Jacob's well is pretty limited. And she does want a way out of the drudgery of having to collect water each day. Her interest has been stirred up. But she doesn't grasp how great the offer Jesus is making really is. She's had a series of surprises. She's certainly interested and intrigued. She wants something. She's seeing something of the futility and drudgery of this life. And here's a man who seems to be offering something better. But she needs to see so much more. Are you at that point in your spiritual walk? You see something of the drudgery of life that it doesn't really satisfy. And you hear Jesus offering something. Don't fall into her trap. Thankfully, she doesn't stay at this point, but don't fall into the trap of just thinking that Jesus somehow will give you a little bit better of what you already have. A kind of better water. A kind of better relationship. A kind of better career. No, no. What he offers is totally different. He offers what you really need. So let's move on. He stirs up our interest. But what does Jesus do next? He confronts our sin. Jesus confronts our sin. The temptation in evangelism is to stop when people have some interest, but before they've really understood what the gospel is all about. Perhaps their interest is grabbed by the promise of God to answer their prayers, or to heal those who are sick, or to... But again, it's this kind of interest of making this life a bit better. Anyone wants healing. Everyone wants God to answer their prayers for this, that, and the other. It's easy to get people interested in that. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the message John the Baptist was constantly giving the people. And so it's hardly surprising that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world should talk to this woman about her sin. You see, he's giving us living water that wells up to eternal life. And how does he do it? He does it by reconciling us to God, the giver of life. And for anyone to be reconciled to God, they need to have their sins forgiven. If anyone is to have eternal life, they need to be washed clean so they can be reconciled to the giver of life. You see, this woman needs to see that Jesus is talking about something far greater than physical needs. And so Jesus changes tack in order to help her to see her spiritual need. He addresses her sin, not in a harsh way, not in a judgmental way. He does it quite indirectly. Verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." Now, she doesn't yet know that Jesus actually knows all about her. And so she gives a true but incomplete answer. You know the sort of answer politicians give? Well, not just politicians. We all do it, don't we? We give true answers, but they're rather incomplete. We don't like painting the full picture, particularly where it would reveal our sin. And so she says, "I have no husband." It's true. But Jesus knows the full picture. And so he replies to her. And this is the next surprise. And this perhaps was the most shocking of all surprises that she's had so far. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. Later on, this woman is going to go back into a town and say, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done." She wasn't put off by him, but she sees this is no ordinary man. It's rather like the experience of Nathanael, when he is so surprised that Jesus knew him when he was under that fig tree. You see, this woman had gone from one relationship to the next. She'd had five husbands. And now she was living with a man to whom she was not married. She was committing adultery. We're not told how those marriages ended. I mean, it's improbable, but possible, that all five had died innocently. But one suspects that she'd found those marriages very unsatisfying and that there'd been a lot of hurt. You see, relationships could no more satisfy her than that water from the well. However many relationships she went through, she was not going to be satisfied by them. Just as she'd have to keep coming back to that well to draw more water. And this is what sin is like. It gets us to look to anything except God for our joy and our security. And when those things get taken away, we are utterly miserable. You see, looking to other things for our ultimate joy and security is both wrong and futile. For this woman, it meant a pretty disrespectable life. Outwardly, our lives can still be respectable, but we can be looking to other things. Inwardly, we can be putting something else in God's place. It might be the desire to be accepted by other people. And when that is the ultimate thing in your life, you will do whatever you think that other person wants you to do. Pleasing them becomes more important to you than pleasing God. It's a futile exercise. And it's wrong. It might be the desire to be in control of everything in your life. And so we try and make people do the things that we want them to do. But what are we doing? Rather than entrusting ourselves to God's control, we're really just trusting ourselves. Both futile and wrong. It might be the desire to be productive. And so we work more and more. But rather than us resting in God's love for us, we think that it's what we do that gives us value. Well, that can be fine while you're active and fit. You're going to be pretty miserable when you're old and infirm. You see, making a productive life the be-all and end-all is both wrong and futile. So yeah, we're not all going from one relationship to the next like this woman in Samaria, but we're all tempted to put something in the place of God. Something to which we look for our ultimate joy and security, rather than finding it in God, rather than being a true worshipper of Him, trusting Him, loving Him, accepting His love for us, entrusting ourselves to His control. You see, our craving for such things is ultimately an expression of our spiritual need. A spiritual need that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. Let me read to you again verses 13 and 14 again. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. This water of relationships, this water of money, this water of being accepted, being in control, being productive, whatever it might be that you're seeking for. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus confronts our sin. Because until we see our sin, that we've put something else in God's place in our lives, until we see that, we're not going to go running to Christ for the living water. So we've seen how Jesus stirs up our interest. How secondly, he confronts our sin. But then thirdly, Jesus transforms our worship. Jesus transforms our worship. The conversation changes tack once more. This time it's the woman who changes the subject of conversation. She says that Jesus must be a prophet. After all, he knows her. All that she's ever done, he's been able to tell her. And so he says, "Sir," verse 19, "I can see you are a prophet." And then she changes the conversation. Perhaps she wants to get off the rather uncomfortable topic of all that. What else does he know about me? And so she raises an old chestnut between Jew and Samaritan. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Nothing like a good theological debate if you want to talk about anything except me and my failings. Actually, it's exactly what Jesus wants to talk about. True worship. The Jews, they knew God had appointed Jerusalem as the place for the temple, the place of worship. The Samaritans, they only accepted Moses. They accepted what Moses said about Mount Gerizim. That was the place. That was the tallest mountain in the world. Well, what Jesus says, it's not about either place. Verse 20, "Woman, believe me," says Jesus, "a time is coming," verse 21, "when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Jesus had already declared himself to be the temple. Remember back in chapter 2 where he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." He was speaking of his body when he talked about the temple. He was the place through which worship could happen. The old was soon to be obsolete. Neither Jew nor Samaritan should be concerned about a special mountain or some temple site. Those things were passing. "The time is coming," says Jesus, "when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." We don't need to be concerned about Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was a temporary site. What God seeks are those who worship in spirit and truth. Verses 23 and 24. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." Not altogether easy to understand what is meant by that. And we haven't got that long left. Key to understanding this phrase is what Jesus says about God. God is spirit. And you'll remember from chapter 3 how Jesus talked about spirit and flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the contrast here. The flesh is concerned with the externals of worship. You don't have to be spiritual to be able to follow rituals or to sing well or to dress correctly or to put up a fine building. That's religion. It's not what God is after. You know, anyone can come to church to make you spiritual coming into, not that this is a fine church building, but it doesn't make you spiritual to be here this morning. Not everyone is born of the Spirit. God, who is Spirit, is so different to flesh. God is infinitely greater. You can't compare the two, no more than you compare water from a well to living water that Jesus gives. The Spirit gives life. John 6:63. All mankind is utterly dependent on God, who is Spirit. The Spirit cannot be controlled, no more than the wind can be controlled. Chapter 3. God, who is Spirit, is invisible. No man has seen God. And therefore, he cannot be known unless he reveals himself. So back in chapter 1 of John, in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. See, we're to worship in spirit and truth. And in the context of John, this seems to be pointing to the truth that Jesus reveals. We need the new birth that only the Spirit can give. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And we need the revelation that only Jesus can give us of God. No one has seen God. No one knows the Father, but Jesus makes him known. And so if we're to worship in spirit and in truth, it's to be through Jesus Christ. Through the one who gives living water. If you want to experience the new birth by the Spirit, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in him. If you want to know the truth of God, you need to listen to Jesus, who has revealed the Father. And it's at this point that the woman wants to know. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I want to know, she said. I want to know this spiritual reality. And so now, Jesus is ready to tell her. I, the one speaking to you, am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one who can explain it to you, who can show you the truth. Through me, you can be a true worshipper of God. Do you want to know? Do you want to be a true worshipper of God? Or do you want to just stay with those second-rate gods that can never satisfy? Turn away from those things. Confess those things. Acknowledge them as sin before God. And come to God through Jesus Christ. Then you will worship in spirit and truth. Amen.